Come now and lead us in our service.
Good morning. If you'll take your hymnals, we want to start with a good opening hymn, number 17. If you'll stand and turn to number 17, we'll start with Ye Servants of God.
Ye servants of God, your Master proclaim, and publish abroad His wonderful name. The name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious, He rules over all. God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still He is nigh, His presence we have. Here great congregation His triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Salvation to God who sits on the throne, let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give Him His right, all glory and power, all wisdom and might, all honor and blessing with angels above, and thanks never ceasing and infinite love.
Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for the way that You work in our lives. Lord, we know that nothing is hidden from You. You know all of our cares and needs, all of our thoughts. We pray now that You would just quiet us before You, help us to focus in on the sacrifice that You made for us and for the words from Your word. Teach us today, we pray, in Your name. Amen. Let's turn over now to number 325. Number 325, Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face.
Unseen.
It's interesting to me that many of the things that we say as elders doing communion are echoed in many of the things that John says in his messages. And sometimes it happens the same day. Sometimes it's a week or two later that you see a real parallel between the things that we're talking about. This time it happened the opposite direction. For several weeks I've been thinking about how my life looks before God. What does he see when he looks at me? And that's not particularly a comfortable subject sometimes. 2 weeks ago, as John started his message, he prayed and asked God to help us to look at ourselves in terms of our standing before him. How we see ourselves and our relationship on a daily basis. Not in terms of salvation, not in terms of our standing before him because we're in Christ, but in terms of how our faith is exercised in our everyday life. And since I'd been thinking about this, my first reaction is, uh-oh, I really don't want to go there. I know myself well enough to know that I have a tendency at times to get wrapped up in the things that I'm doing, things I have to do, things that I would like to do. I lose my focus, in a sense, and in a sense, forget about how my faith should be affecting my everyday life. And honestly, sometimes it seems like it's more that way than not. Having said that, let me come at this from a different angle. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written in 1647. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was written based on that document. And it's a learning document. It's a teaching document. And it's written in a series of questions and answers. The very first question is, what is the chief end of man? Basically, why are we here? And since we're here, what are we supposed to be doing? The answer it gives is equally short, but it's very profound. It simply says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that's a great answer. It sums up a lot of doctrine and theology and a lot of stuff into a very simple and clear statement that I think we can get a grasp on. We're to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, the first part implies that everything we do should bring glory to God. And you can use terms like honored, praised, adored, exalted, worshipped, whatever terms you choose in terms of glorifying God. And we think of things like coming to Christ, praying, leading others to Christ, being involved in ministry. Those are the obvious things that come to our mind. But being diligent and honest at work, being a good parent to your child, being a good child to your parent, taking care of your pets. I mean, however mundane you want to make it, all these things have the potential of bringing glory to God in our attitudes and our actions and other people's reactions to it. And everything really does mean everything. Now, there are a huge number of verses that talk about God's glory and how we relate to that in Scripture. I think the one everybody would think of immediately is 1 Thessalonians 10:31, which says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that sounds like it covers pretty much everything. In Ephesians 1:10 and following, it says this, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, to oversimplify a very complex statement, the purpose is that we bring glory to God. Now, some of you know or have heard about the coach of the Indianapolis Colts named Tony Dungy, and he is a very soft-spoken man, but he's also a vocal Christian. Very recently, he was asked why he had decided to go back and coach one more year, even though his family's going to be moving. He's going to stay in Indianapolis and coach. And they said, why don't you retire? You've already won the Super Bowl. And go into a ministry. Here's what he said. I coach football, but the good I can do to glorify God along the way is my real purpose. And that's about as plain as you can say it. So we're to give God glory. How important is it? What if we just go about our own lives, doing the things we want to do and how we want to do them, and we don't think about how those affect God? a couple of examples. Acts 12, after Peter has escaped and Herod has ordered his jailers to be executed, Herod is going to Caesarea to speak to the people of Tyre and Sidon. In verse 21 it says, "And on an appointed day Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." So why did God strike him down? Was it because he was a really bad guy? Well, he was, but that's not why God struck him down. He struck him down because when the people gave him glory as a god, he didn't say, "No, wait a minute, I'm just a man." He let them ascribe that glory to him, which should be God's alone, and God removed him. In Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9, it describes one of the events of the tribulation, when the fourth bowl of wrath is poured out. And it says this, "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory." If these men had repented, it would have given glory to God. Rather than do that, they suffered his wrath. Now, these examples are extreme. But I think they're here, at least for one reason, is to show us how serious God is about his glory. And the bottom line is, I honestly believe that the great majority of us are underachievers when it comes to giving God glory. Now, the second part of the statement in the Shorter Catechism said that we should enjoy God forever. And I love that statement because it's very hopeful. It's very positive. We're to enjoy God both now and in eternity. And if you look at the definitions, to have joy, to enjoy something means to experience joy or pleasure in it. The term joy means a strong feeling of happiness, gladness, delight, a state of contentment or satisfaction. So we should be experiencing pleasure and happiness from knowing God, from having a relationship with him. And we should be content and satisfied in our life in Christ. Again, there's a huge number of passages that talk about our joy and rejoicing associated with our life as believers. Some are commands, so it's not an option. We should be enjoying our life in Christ. And if we're not, there's something wrong. For example, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." James 1:2-4, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And notice the joy and the trials together. Some of the passages are more general and describe the Christian life. Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Galatians 5:22-23, I'm sure you're familiar with, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Against such things there is no law." Some verses are blessings on us as Christians. Romans 15, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And some verses are commendations. 1 Thessalonians, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Again, tribulation and joy hooked together. 1 Peter 1:8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now, I mentioned before that sometimes I get caught up in all the things going on in my life and don't think about how my faith should affect my everyday life. Well, I also tend to let the pressures and the difficulties that come into my life take away the joy I should have as a believer. And I don't think I'm unique. I believe that the great majority of us are also underachievers when it comes to enjoying God. That much of the time we're not experiencing the joy and the happiness we should have, that is ours as believers. And it may sound pretty basic, but for myself, and I think for many of us, It's simply because we lose sight of what's most important, and that's our relationship to Jesus Christ. I think of it as being like the seed that fell among the thorns. The pressures and the troubles and the riches of this life tend to come in, and we push aside our everyday relationship with Christ. We relegate it to a few minutes when we can find the time. Then last week, at the end of his message, John said what the solution is. He said, we need to focus on Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. Sorry. He's right. Without Christ, there's no grace. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's no mercy. There's no help in time of need. He's our all in all. This table signifies our basic relationship with Him. Without His death and resurrection, none of these things are true. We're lost. One last thought is that when we come to the table, we talk about celebration. We celebrate the Lord's table. And for many people, that means to commemorate or observe. But for us as Christians, it really should be celebrate. It should be a demonstration of respect and rejoicing for what He's done for us, both personally and in His body. One final note, any contemplation of the death and resurrection of Christ is very serious. But we should also be rejoicing. And so, it's probably okay if we smile. And here at Fellowship, we have open communion. So if you're a believer, if you put your faith in Christ, we invite you to celebrate with us. If you have not accepted Christ, we ask that you consider Him the one who can give you joy, the one that you can bring glory to. Would the men come forward?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise You for the wonderful plan of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, it's hard for us to understand the suffering that He went through that day on the cross, not because of crucifixion necessarily, but because of the weight of our sin that bore down upon Him, the sin of the whole world. Lord, we thank You for this emblem, the bread which represents His body that was broken for us. And Lord, may we consider today Him again and thinking of the price that was paid for our, that we might be saved, that we might be in right relationship with You. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Let's partake together.
Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Joe's words. As we look at ourselves, we all acknowledge, Father, that Your sacrifice for us was undeserved, that we didn't deserve the grace that You showed us. Pray, Father, that You help our focus not to be taken off of You, but that we might reflect the joy that we should for Your sacrifice for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And in the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Let's partake together.
The Lord's death by turning to number 175 and singing Hallelujah, What a Savior. If you'll stand with me and turn to number 175. Ron is going to come now and read our scripture for the day.
Would you open with me to Romans 10, please? We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, today, thank you for this message of grace through faith, that salvation is really this simple, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, of each of us here today may have someone on our heart that it is our desire that they be saved. Just lift that person up to you now before your throne. Lord, I ask that you would use your word to give us all a clear understanding of this and give us the grace and the strength to be the feet of those that take the gospel to others now. Lord, I would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, ladies, for that medley. We're going to stay in that same vein of thought with Were You There in Amazing Grace by turning to number 306 and singing Jesus Saves. If you'll stand with me and turn to number 306.
We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling hill, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph for the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
You may be seated.
We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. While they're going out, if you would, please turn to John chapter 4. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you for a Savior. And when we say that, Lord, we thank you that there was someone in our lives who told us of that message that Jesus saves. We recognize that in and of ourselves we did not come to you. We did not believe. But faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And someone told us, Lord, and you used that message to bring us to yourself. And we thank you for that. As we look at this passage, Father, help us to see ourselves in it, where it might fit, where we might be. Thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you that we can sing of our Savior. Thank you that we can together remember his death for us. But help us to remember that we live for him. And so speak to us through this passage, I pray. We'll thank you for that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the problems that I have with the Gospel of John is that it is so plain what I ought to be, and it's so obvious what I'm not. And sometimes I speak, I'll tell you what a passage means. I just don't want you to assume that that's how I live. It's how we ought to live, and this passage is one of those that challenges us. Just it has to challenge us every day of our life, and we can think back and see where we've been. But it ought to not only tell us about where we've been, but ought to set us up for the future and challenge us and motivate us and move us to be something perhaps that we have not been up to this point. And out of this very familiar passage, the incident of Jesus and the Samaritan woman and the well and all that sort of stuff, we want to talk about witnessing today. Witnessing being the communicating to someone else of your own faith in Jesus Christ. And when we say that, it doesn't sound all that hard. The communicating to someone else of our faith in Jesus Christ. And I recognize when we use the word witness, for most of our backgrounds, and we have a wide range of backgrounds here, but most of us have been involved in something, and we have some sort of word identification thing with witnessing. Certain associations, we immediately, at least most of us, probably think about, well, what program are you talking about? Because over the past years, there have been many programs. Oh, you're in Evangelism Explosion. There was a I Found It campaign. There were just all sorts of stuff. And then if it's not only what program have you been involved in, but what night of the week do you witness? Tuesday night visitation or whatever. And we have these kind of associations based on our history or history we've heard of. We also have a negative association. Well, I don't want to knock on anyone's door. Yeah. And when we think like that, there's just something's wrong about our associations. If we associate that kind of thing with witnessing, then it's all wrong. See, it's all wrong. First of all, we assume that there has to be a program. What program were you in or are you in? We assume that there's a method. How do you do it? What method? And we assume that there's a time, Tuesday night or Saturday afternoon or whatever, you know. And the worst assumption we make is that if we do it right, then the results will be there. And I think I've shared with you before that when Bert and I were working with a youth group in Virginia for a number of years, we had a speaker that we had nothing to do with getting a speaker, but he was one of the things I'll never forget. He said, "Give me 5 minutes with anybody, and I'll have them saved." I said to myself, in my ignorance, I said, "Give you 5 minutes with anybody, and I feel sorry for that person." But that was the thought, you know, just 5 minutes, and I'll have them saved. There's a method, there's a time, there's a program. You do it, you get results. Well, as you read the New Testament, we're only basically at this point talking about the New Testament because that's where we fit in. None of the above apply to witnessing. Programs, methods, and time. And guaranteed results. See, that's not what we're talking about. See, if there's anything in the New Testament such as witnessing, it's just normal, you and I, normal Christians talking about their life. And they're talking to normal unbelievers about their life. See? We have a life, and they have no life, and so we're in common. Let's talk about life. That's just all it is. Normal Christians talking to normal unbelievers. And with that sort of as an introduction, we can learn something, I think, from John chapter 4. And the background of this, the first several verses, fit us a background. Jesus has been in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. He's beginning his ministry with signs. He's beginning to form a group around him. He's cleansed the temple. He's called a lot of people to, you know, faith and so on. And he's attracting attention of the Pharisees. You remember Nicodemus in chapter 3. A ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, came to him at night. See, he was getting a lot of press. Some of it good, some of it bad, but whatever. He didn't want that. He didn't want to be that kind of an attraction. Didn't want to be seen in public, so to speak. I think of the passage somewhere in the Gospels where it says, he's fulfilling a passage in Isaiah, I think, his voice will not be heard in the streets. Maybe some of our politicians need to learn that one, that That's what made Jesus great. His voice was not heard in the streets. But at any rate, to avoid this kind of publicity, to avoid the attention, to minimize the possibility of controversy with the Pharisees, and to eliminate competition with John the Baptist, all of that sort of stuff, he left. He went home to Galilee, where his home was in Nazareth. Now, if you know the map of Israel, and we're seeing maps of Israel, by the way, every day in the newspaper. You have Gaza down here, you have Israel here, you have Jerusalem down here, and you have Galilee, Sea of Galilee up there, and so that's north. And so to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, you go north. See? And verse 4 is significant. He had to pass through Samaria. Between Galilee and the Jerusalem area is this area around called Samaria. And Samaria was not the place to be. You know, if location, location, location is the rule, then Samaria is not that place. Samaritans were a despised people by the Jews, basically. They were settled refugees. At best, they were half-breed Jews. They had their own temple and their own worship. They only used the first five books of the Old Testament, their Pentateuch. And the strict Jews would start here at Jerusalem, and they'd go east down to the Jordan, and then cut across the Jordan, and they'd go through just plain old Gentile territory, sort of, and then cut back across to get to Galilee. They'd go around Samaria. They wouldn't. A real strict observant Jew wouldn't even want to dirty his feet by going through Samaria. But this verse is interesting, verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. And that's as strong a statement as you can make. It was necessary for him to go there, see. Now, let me say, he didn't have to. That verse, he didn't have to do that at all. He could have gone around. See? He didn't have to go through Samaria. It might have been a little shorter, but he certainly, there were a lot of other ways to get to Galilee. He did not have to, but he had to, see. You get a little sense. There's some kind of constraint on him. That's where he had to go. And when you read verse 4, you must, in your own mind, understand something. For your life and for mine and for our corporate life, in God's plan, there are no random circumstances. There are no, well, it just happened, you know. There are no, well, there's nothing else to do kind of thing, just whatever, see. He had to pass through Samaria. And that's God's plan. That had nothing to do with the highway department. You know, I mean, there were other roads, see. But there's this necessity on him. And so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, probably just a kind of a small little town, somewhere near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, so it had some history. And so he came there, and he was tired, and he was thirsty because they walked everywhere. And verse 7, there was a woman there when he was sitting there. And not just any old woman, but this woman. See, I mean, there were a lot of women in the area, but there was this woman who came to the well. No coincidence. No chance. And by the way, her life is not the issue. Doesn't matter at this point, her life. She was there at the well, or came to the well, when the Lord was there. He had to go that way. She came, see. That's just what happened. And he's perhaps a little thirsty because of his trip. She's a lot thirsty. See, she's very thirsty. More thirsty than she really knows. She's going to be there when the Lord is there. And it wasn't right for him to address her in any way, shape, or form. It was not correct for him to even notice her. She was a Samaritan. He was a Jew. I mean, and they, you know, unclean. Unclean person, basically. There was some enmity even between the Jews and the Samaritans. I think 100 years before this, the Samaritans had built their own temple, and a bunch of zealous Jews came down and went up there and burned the temple down. So there's a little bit of enmity even in there, see. And she was a woman, and the Jews didn't like women either, by the way. I copied a couple of things out of a commentary. These are the laws of the rabbis. Let no one talk with a woman in the streets, not even with your own wife. Better the words of the law be burned than delivered to a woman. Each time a man prolongs conversation with a woman, he causes evil to himself and inherits Gehenna. That's interesting. See? So he was not supposed to talk to her as a Jewish man, as perhaps some level of rabbi teacher with disciples, not only Samaritan, but woman, and he shouldn't even notice her. It just wasn't correct, no matter how you looked at it. Politically, socially, religiously, just should have been no contact. But some interesting verses that just kind of put in the back of your mind. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of Him. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See? And back in Isaiah chapter 42, talking about the servant in this whole passage in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord, I have appointed you as a light to the Gentiles. See? And so you have this understanding of the Lord that the gospel is supposed to go out even to Gentiles, and at the same time you have this thing that says, I shouldn't even talk to her. See? And he understands that to witness, you have to talk. You cannot mime. You cannot hand out books and run. You have to talk. And sooner or later, the testimony, the talking, has to come to some kind of understanding of who Jesus Christ is. See? And what he can do. So, he said, give me a drink. You know, now that's, maybe he said please or whatever. But anyway, give me a drink. And this woman is just totally amazed. What are you doing talking to me? See? And the Lord, you know, it is interesting how the Lord has a one-track mind. See? What are you doing talking to me? And he says, hey, that's not the issue. If you knew who I was, see? If you knew, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, see? You would ask me, and I would give you living water. See, he immediately starts talking, getting to the subject. See, and it's not his thirst, but her thirst. Not his need, but her need. See, If you knew the gift of God, and you can, the gift of God can either be like Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, or it could be if you knew the gift of God in giving His Son. Either way, it focuses on what God was potentially, you know, what God was doing through Jesus Christ. If you knew that, see, you'd ask for this from me, and you would receive living water. And remember now, living water in the Old Testament is what they used for cleansing. Remember, they would do certain things in the cleansing ceremonies over running water. They didn't use just cisterns. They used running water because they understood that as a figure. That's cleansing, see. And notice he doesn't say, if you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would solve your problems. And I would straighten your life out. And all your felt needs would be filled. See, he doesn't say any of that. He says, I would give you living water to quench your thirst. See? She begins to think a little bit. How are you going to do that? Of course, she's thinking of the well. Most books think it might have been 100 feet deep. She says, how are you going to do that? You don't have anything. You don't have anything to get that water out. See? And the Lord doesn't let the... See, he's not talking about how we get water out of a well. He's not going to get sidetracked. See? He's not talking about a distribution system of water and how the pump's going to work in this. He says, you drink that water, you'll thirst again. See? You drink my water, and you'll never thirst again. See? It will spring up in you to eternal life. And, of course, she's still thinking physically, so she says, give me that water so I'll never thirst again. See? She's still thinking about carrying water in buckets or in jugs on her head. See? And the Lord says, let's talk about the real issue, what's inside you, not how you're going to get water for your to take care of you. See? Get to the real thirst she had. And by the way, she was thirsty. Somebody who has five husbands, had five husbands, and living with a sixth one is looking for something that she wasn't finding. See? Somebody that has, you know, job of the week club is looking for something, right? Somebody who's restless and somebody who's always moving and always changing is looking for something. Somebody who's trying to drown out things with alcohol or drugs is looking for something, is thirsty inside and not finding it. See? She was thirsty and wasn't getting her thirst quenched. So he says, call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You had five and you're living with a sixth. And she says, essentially, what church do you go to? Now, does that fit, right? The all-important question, what church do you go to? Our Father, you know, you're a prophet. We worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem. I mean, what church do you go to? Now, that's not a good question. See? Don't get sidetracked on the question what church you go to. See? The Lord says that's irrelevant. Let me tell you. See? The real issue is not what church we go to. It's how are you going to get to God? How are you going to be properly related to God? See? And he says the hour is coming. See? When it won't be this mountain or that mountain here in Samaria or in Jerusalem. See? But verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Lord is saying, not right now, and it's in His presence, because the hour, John uses that phrase, the hour is coming, always to refer to Christ's death. That's His hour. And He says, right now is my hour. And so he without her knowing it, He's pointing back to Himself. He says, right now, see, the hour is when it's not whether you worship in Samaria or Jerusalem. See, it's true worship. Relationship to God is in truth and in spirit. See, it's an inner issue. It's not the external stuff. It's an inner issue. And it has to be in truth. It has to correspond to what you really are, and it has to correspond to what God really is. See? And God is spirit. God is not water company to deliver water. He's spirit. And you have to worship Him in spirit and truth. And the woman finally says, I don't know. I know what He's saying. I don't know what He's talking about. But don't worry. When the Messiah comes, He'll tell me all about this. See? And the Lord says, believe me, I'm the Messiah. We'll leave it there. But interesting, bow your head and close your eyes and whatnot. I mean, she just ran away. She ran away. Went back to the city, and we'll talk about that maybe a little bit next week. We don't have all the details that we would like to have in our methodology. You've got to bring them to a decision. You have to get them to pray the sinner's prayer, and then you have to sign them up for your Sunday school class or whatever. We don't have any of the details. See? He says, I'm the one. Believe me. I'll quench your thirst. She left. We suspect strongly that she's a believer, because she went out and said, come and see. But we can learn a lot about witnessing just from talking our way through that without worrying about all the little theological details. See? First of all, in our lives, there are people there on purpose. Maybe not our purpose, but God's purpose. We don't have chance meetings. We don't stumble upon someone. We meet people who are there, whether it's at home or whether it's at work or whether it's at school or whether it's in some kind of recreation or wherever we find ourselves, in the store or whatever. We meet people. See, there are people, and they're there on purpose, God's purpose. And we have to talk to them. Good morning. What's good about it? Oh, let me tell you what's good about it. Where'd the sun come up? And on, we have to talk to them. And there's no special time. The only time we have with those people is right now. That's the only time. There's no convenient time. There's no better time. There's no next time. There's only right now, see. And those people we meet, the ones that we have to talk to, the ones that the time is right now, every one of them is thirsty. Every one of them is thirsty. Some realize it, most don't. But nevertheless, sin creates a thirst. Just look at lifestyle today. Sin creates a thirst. and a thirst that only Jesus Christ can quench. The rest, sin creates a lot of situations, and they can be dealt with. By the way, you know, the church is not the world's best charitable organization. The government can do some things better than a church can. We're not involved, we're not dealing today on that kind of thing. See? The government can hand out aid. The government can do this. The government, unsaved people can give out stuff. Jesus Christ quenches thirst. See? And when we see these people and we talk to them and they are thirsty, we don't deal with them in terms of witnessing on the quality of life they have. We are dealing with them on the basis of, do they have life at all? See? Not good life, bad life, prosperous, poor. Do they have life at all? See? And since that life that we are dealing with them is only through Jesus Christ, our conversation must be about Jesus. Now, I don't know how you work that one in all the conversations. And there are things you can do to move the but the goal has to be, the understanding has to be, we must say, if you knew the one I am telling you about, you would ask and he would give you water that would quench your thirst forever. See? You read John chapter 4 and you have to think at least about that verse in Acts chapter 1 where it says, no choice, no choice. You will be my witnesses. See? And so you read chapter 4 verse John and you ask yourself the question, who are the Samaritans in my life? Who are the ones I will meet coincidentally, right? Oh, never thought I'd meet you. Well, you know, here I am, right? Who are those people? See? We say coincidence. God says purpose. See? Who are the ones who are in our way, on our way? Somehow, we need to develop the ability to say one of my passages in Isaiah that just is hard to read, but it's this is our invitation to the world. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. See? If we know nothing else to say, we can say just that. See? That. Listen to me. See? Listen to what I said and live. And as we look at John chapter 4, we just need to be reminded that that is us. We are witnesses. And it's this kind of thing that we are involved in every day of our life. Normal people, you and I, telling with eternal life, talking to normal people that don't have any life at all, and saying, come and live. And may God challenge us individually to be that kind of witness. Let's pray. Father, you have said we will be your witnesses. May it be so, that our lives would reflect what we are. We have that well of water springing up in us. May we bring it to others that their thirst might be quenched. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, if you would, please, and turn to 297. 297 is a very familiar hymn. I love to tell the story, and as we sing it, it will be our theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love, but it's we're singing about right now. So let it be a challenge to each one of us. Let's stand. We'll sing just the first and the second, just the first two verses, 1 and 2 of 297. And then, Steve, would you come? But let these words provoke each one of us as we sing. First two verses.
Prayer together. Heavenly Father, in your goodness, in your grace, in your mercy, you established a plan to send your very own Son to bear our sins upon the tree. A marvelous story, one of an expression of your love. And Father, help us as your people to love that story, to be committed to it, to communicate it, for that's the method, the plan that you have established, that your people would communicate that good news. And Father, perhaps there are those that are, yet it's not good news. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in hearts, that you would show the Lord Jesus that he is the one who is the living water, the one who is the bread of life, the one who is the answer to what men long for. Thank you, Father, for your plan of love. Thank you for it, and help us to be thinking upon it, to be challenged to communicate it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.